Well, we are this morning and for a while afterwards in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I read a little piece this week by Lois Blanchard that's kind of a convicting little piece. She said, "If Jesus came to your own home to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him standing there, could you go to the door with arms outstretched to welcome your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change some things before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would family conversation be continued at its pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might cause some embarrassment, the things that you would do if Jesus came to your own house to spend some time with you." It's a convicting little piece, and I remember sensing that same sort of, well, gracious conviction when I was reading the Gospel of Matthew and came for the first time to the Sermon on the Mount. The very first book of the Bible I read was the book of Matthew because it was the first in the New Testament. First book in the book that I had was Matthew. It was a red letter edition. And I was looking for the red letters. They're the ones that would stick out. And I noticed in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, there wasn't a whole lot of red lettering. It was mostly stories about the beginning of Jesus' life, some of the things he did. Oh, you'd get a smattering here and there. Then I came to chapter 5 and I looked at all of the red. And chapter 6 and chapter 7, I noticed these finally are the words of Jesus Christ. And I found out he has a lot to say about some very radical, important issues in life. We call this section the Sermon on the Mount primarily because it was given on one of the mountainsides in the northern part of Galilee. We traditionally call it the Mount of Beatitudes. Every time we're in Israel, we go to the mountain. I have read the Sermon on the Mount in this location on many different occasions. A better title, I think, would be the Sermon of the Monarch. Because the issue isn't the mount that it was given. These are the words of the king of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of God's kingdom given by the king himself. It's the first sermon Jesus preached. I think it's the greatest sermon he preached. It's certainly the most famous, most widely known. I think it's also the least understood of any of the sayings Jesus ever gave. It's filled with some revolutionary and, well, to be honest, controversial subjects. All the way from who gets to heaven, who is allowed into God's kingdom. Issues like loving your enemies as well as your friends. Adultery is covered. Divorce is mentioned. How to handle money. Things about worrying. This, then, is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Again, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. I think those who listened to him that day thought the same thing. Look over at chapter 7, the last two verses. Verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Oh, this Jesus guy was so different when he would preach. He wasn't like the scribes or the Pharisees. He didn't have to hide behind what the other rabbis said. He gave it with such authority, the very authority of God, that he held them all in rapt attention. when Billy Graham was going to Florida Bible Institute with Roy Gustafson, his classmate. And they were one day in the class of Dr. William Evans. He's the guy that wrote the book Great Doctrines of the Bible, one of the best books around. And as Dr. Evans was teaching, he noticed that next to Billy Graham and Roy Gustafson was their classmate, Charles Macy, fast asleep in his class, sawing logs. And so he said to Roy, who was sitting next to him, "Hey, wake that boy up." And Roy, even witty back then, said, "You wake him up, Dr. Evans. You put him to sleep." Those words never could have been said about Jesus Christ. He spoke so differently than the rest, with such authority, so different from the scribes. This morning, we want to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. We're going to take this message piece by piece, week after week. I draw your attention to the first two verses. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. First thing I want you to notice is the multitudes around Jesus. Seeing the multitudes. In fact, go back to chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went around all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those that were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes. Notice that's put in the plural. It's not just a big crowd. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Seemed that wherever Jesus went, he drew large crowds of people to hear him. They were attracted to his style, his method, his teaching. They were attracted to him personally. This guy was different. So even though Jesus' ministry began in relatively obscure conditions, soon the crowds were teeming around him. Now, whenever Jesus saw the multitudes, it did something to him internally. It moved him with compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, we're told, when he saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw an internal condition that moved him to compassion. Other times, he just noticed there were lots of sick people and again, moved with compassion. Matthew 14 reads, when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. On yet another occasion, Jesus noticed that the crowd that was with him was hungry. He had compassion. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So whether the crowd was emotionally distressed or sick or hungry or well-fed or well physically, oppressed, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Jesus saw them with compassion and they were all attracted to him. Which leads me to make a very important point, and that is if there's one thing church ought to be about and church people ought to be about is Jesus. Keeping the main thing the main thing. Let's forget about petty differences. There are certainly times for discussion and there is room for variance, but let's not stop dead in our tracks with issues like, well, are you baptized forward or backwards? Do you sprinkle or immerse? Do you believe in pre-mid or post-tribulation rapture? What is your stance on tongues or music in the church? You know what? Jesus is the important one. Let's uplift him. Let's draw men to him. People are attracted to him. Unbelievers have figured that out, by the way. The Gallup poll is often fond of asking people all sorts of questions. One of the questions asked unchurched people is why they don't go to church. One answer was, quote, churches have lost the spiritual part of religion. They've lost the spiritual edge, keeping focus on Christ. Now, having said that, let's turn to the multitudes and ask this question. Who were they? Why did they follow Jesus? Well, you can't answer that question by painting them all with a broom and saying they were all of the same temperament. Some followed Jesus with sincere faith, love. They were on fire. They would do anything he asked. They were true disciples. There were the 12 apostles. There were the 70 that Jesus sent out. There were men and women with sincere, genuine faith in Christ. But not everybody was like that. Some people in the crowds were people who followed Jesus for what Jesus could do for them personally, the immediate benefits. Jesus was a bread line, a free lunch, a healing line. He was a welfare state. I want something cool to happen when Jesus is around. That's why I follow him. There was a crowd that followed Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover in John chapter 2. And it said, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. There were others who were following Jesus because they thought, oh, he's the political Messiah. He's the economic Messiah. He's the leader that's going to free us from the bondage of Rome and set us as the pinnacle of all nations in the kingdom age. We're going to be on top now, no longer oppressed. And it seemed that some of these people even tried to force Jesus into that mode. John chapter 6, he feeds the multitude, and we read that the crowd tried to take him and make him a king by force. Let's force him into this mold of being our political, military leader. So, in short, Jesus to some people was a celestial Sears catalog. This is what I want. I point to it. I claim it. I better get it. God is room service to some. The errand boy, a means to an end. Now, others follow Jesus for the reason of simple curiosity. They heard what he said. It was different. They heard of what he did, and they were curious. Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. The people in Jerusalem were curious. We read these words. When he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now, I've got a question for you. Why do you follow? Why do you come? What would motivate you to get up out of bed Sunday morning and come to a big room stuffed with lots of chairs, 2,500 people smashed together, hard to get in the parking lot? Why are you here? Out of enthusiasm for the spectacular, just to see why a crowd would gather, or out of sincere faith for Jesus Christ? I think that there's lots of reasons that people are here. Now, I don't know each person individually, but I would venture to say it's like the parable Jesus gave of the sower, the farmer who sowed seed. And he said, you know, some of the seed fell upon the path and the birds snatched it away immediately. Those are those who hear the word of the gospel and immediately it's taken away from their hearts. Then there are those who hear the word, but they're like the seed that falls on rocky, shallow ground. They hear for a while, they're very happy and very emotional, but after a while they fade away. Then there are those who hear the word and they receive it, but they're choked up with cares of this world and concern for other things. But, Jesus said, there is the seed that falls on good soil and they're fruitful people. In that parable, Jesus just described every single church gathering in history. Every time a Christian group gathers together, there are elements of all of those kinds of people. Some of you are here this morning for some of those reasons. Some of you, when you hear the truth, you immediately diffuse it. You rationalize it. You figure out why that's not applicable to you. But it should be for somebody else who doesn't happen to be here. Others are here for very shallow reasons. You're here out of duty. I got to go to church. I feel better when I do. And if you got to go to church, you might as well go to Calvary. At least they got good music. Others are choked up by the cares of this world. You think, you know, I'm going to go to that church. There's a lot of people. Chances are there's some cute girls that go there. And I want good, wholesome stock. I don't want to go to the bars when I fish. I'd rather go to a church and get some of the good gals. Oh, it's true. It's not a joke. I am not flattered, honestly, with large crowds that come to church. I'm more interested in what we're going to do with the next three chapters as Jesus lays out the ethics for the kingdom of God, how we will respond to them. Now, I want to move to a second general issue, and that is the teaching of the master. Notice in verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. First of all, notice that Jesus was seated. He's not standing. That was the position of the rabbi. Whenever he would give something authoritative, something that was official, he would sit down. Now, we've got it all backwards today. I'm standing and you're sitting. If it was done in the New Testament way, I'd be sitting and you'd all be standing. But we'll keep it as it is. Rabbis would sometimes teach their disciples while they were standing and walking together on the road, but that was always considered informal and not official. But when the rabbi sat, now he is speaking from the position of authority. When a professor holds an honored position of teaching in a university, we say he has a chair in that institution. When the Pope from Rome gives an official dictum, we say he speaks ex cathedra. That is, he speaks literally from his chair, from the position of authority as one seated. Notice also it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. It doesn't say he stood up, pounded the pulpit, pointed the finger, and preached at them. He taught them. Now, there are times when Jesus does preach. This is the time where Jesus teaches. This is not an evangelistic sermon for the multitude. This is a teaching for disciples. They came to him, the disciples. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. He is teaching them. He's instructing them. And I think that one of the greatest needs for the church today is Bible teaching. To be quite honest, I think that many churches, many people have been preached to death. I think they've heard exhortation after exhortation, and the same saved people are told how to get saved every single week. And the finger is pointed with commands like, you should love more, you should witness more, you should have more victory over the flesh. And the poor, frustrated person in the pew is thinking, I'd love to have more victory over the flesh. I want to love my family more. I want to witness more. I just wish somebody would teach me how. And that's the role of the shepherd, to teach, to instruct. As Paul said in Ephesians, the shepherd's role is to prepare God's people for works of service. So here then is a message that Jesus teaches to his disciples. It is not preaching to the multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, he sat down and taught disciples. Now, no doubt there were people in those crowds who decided to come closer and hear these words of Jesus. And there certainly are elements that would have to do with them. But primarily, these are words for followers of Christ, not for the world. Here's my point. The Sermon on the Mount does not have a universal, broad application for the world. Now, some people have said this. The Sermon on the Mount is God's way of salvation. And if you want to go to heaven, you must keep the Sermon on the Mount. And then, maybe you'll go to heaven. Hey, good luck. Others have said this is to be a charter for nations, that nations internationally should adopt the Sermon on the Mount, and we should all get along together as nations. Others have looked at the Sermon on the Mount and seen some of the sweet platitudes. Oh, look at the Beatitudes. Aren't they sweet? And look, there's the golden rule. And can't you hear the birds chirping and the peace reigning? And can't we all just get along and live the Sermon on the Mount? It doesn't have a broad, universal application for the world. It's for believers. Now, why is that important? Because often people will say, well, you should act like a Christian. No, you should first be a Christian. You can't expect people to act like Christians or act like something they're not. You cannot change outward behavior until there's been an internal change. For the life of me, I sometimes wonder at some of us as we look outside at the world and the society and the culture and we're shocked. Can you believe where our culture is going? Can you believe what they're doing? What do you expect them to do? What do you expect sinners to do? I expect them to sin real good. Not to act like the Sermon on the Mount or like Christians. This is the ethic for the believer, not for the world. Now, this brings a follow-up question, because I was noticing these first two verses. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Why, when Jesus had all of these multitudes, curious multitudes, why would he bother teaching disciples at that point? Why wouldn't he, seeing the multitude, say, this is a perfect time for a crusade and an altar call? But seeing the multitude, he teaches disciples. Why? I think the answer is found in Matthew chapter 9. Would you flip over there for just a moment? The end paragraph of that chapter is the solution that Jesus has to reach all those crowds. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest. He saw the condition and the need of the crowds. And so he tells the disciples, now you guys start praying for people to go out and reach them. Now, look at chapter 10. In the original, there was no chapter break. It's all one story. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. The names of the 12 are given. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. What's the solution? How do we meet the needs of the crowd? Here's the way. Get disciples taught. Let them know the truth of the gospel that changes a life, and then turn them loose out to the crowd. That's our role in evangelism. Jesus says, I want you to pray that the Lord will send out laborers. Can you see the disciples? Lord, please send people out, even as Jesus told us to pray. Send people out into that harvest field. Oh, they need it so badly. Please raise people up. So God answered their prayer, raised them up, sent them out into the very crowds they were praying for. And that is how the crowds are to be reached, by us learning the truth and going out. Now, this then is the answer to the altar call. Sometimes people will say, you know, you ought to give an altar call every time you have a church service. Any type of gathering, always have an altar call. And as you know, I often do give altar calls. I do it frequently, and people do come to Christ. But you're to give the altar call. See, you come here to worship God and to be trained, to be fed, and then to go out with what you know and tell people. That's how the crowds are to be met. Train the disciples and turn them loose on the crowds. You know that if you lined up all of the lost people on earth, people who are without Christ, if you were to line them up side by side, it would form a line that would go around the entire earth 30 times. And that line is growing 20 miles longer every single day. Listen, you can have a lot of crusades and never reach those people. But you and I in the workplace, at school, in the neighborhoods, can reach people that may never come. My friend Hank Hanegraaff told me this formula. He said, if you took a stadium and filled it every single night of the week for 35 years, every single night for 35 years, the stadium held 50,000 people. It's packed out every night. And every single night, 1,000 people respond, fresh people, to the gospel. So that at the end of 1 year, you have 365,000 brand new believers. You continue that for 35 years. At the end of 35 years, you'll be further behind the task of world evangelization than the day you started, just because of the virtue of the birth rate in the earth. However, if you were the only Christian alive and prayed that in 12 months you'd lead only one person to Christ, all by yourself, you would personally lead that one to Jesus Christ. If God answered your prayer so that at the end of 1 year, there's now two Christians, you and the person you led to Christ. And now you both pray that at the end of that second year, you'd lead somebody else to Christ. And so now you have four believers, and then the next year, eight believers. by year 30, you will be fighting over pagans to evangelize. There will not be any left on the earth. They will all know Christ because of personal evangelism. So what's the answer to reaching the crowd? It's the disciples doing the work. I'm all for crusade evangelism. I do them myself. We're going to have Franklin Graham come here this year and do one. But that's just the beginning. We're to be mobilized. Now let's look finally at this message of the kingdom, the timeless message. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now, beginning with that, all the way to the end of chapter 7, he's saying lots of things. This is not a message of strung together thoughts. They all have a purpose. There is an outline to it. It's not like Jesus goes, oh yeah, and another thing, and throws something. Oh yeah, you know, I've just almost forgot. There's a definite introduction. There's definite points that it flows, and there is a conclusion. What is the theme of this message? Well, I want you to look back at chapter 4, because it's the theme of his whole life. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look again at verse 23 of that chapter. He went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then look over at verse 22 of chapter 6. No. Look over at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The theme of this message, the theme of his whole life, one of his favorite subjects, the kingdom of God. This then is the manifesto of kingdom living preached by the King of Kings himself to those who dwell in the kingdom of God, who are under the authority of the king. This is how people live who say, I'm under the authority of King Jesus. Jesus is my king, my lord, my master. This then is how they are to live. This is the manifesto of their lifestyle. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to be our preoccupation. Now, what is this kingdom like that Jesus mentions? What are the subjects of this kingdom to be like and to act like? In one simple word, different. Radically, radically different from the world. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. One little phrase. Therefore, do not be like them. Now, he's going to repeat this in a lot of different examples. He's going to give an example and say, now, don't do that. That's what they do. Don't be like them. Be different from them. You see, kingdom dwellers are those who do not let the world with its standards, its values, its media, its sitcom, its movie stars, its sports icons squeeze us into their mold. We are very, very different. We walk to the beat of a different drummer. We are the ultimate counterculture. In fact, we are so different, it's like a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. Example, just look at the Beatitudes and imagine this being spoken about in a corporate boardroom or in Hollywood. Blessed or oh how happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Verse 10, oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Since when did the world ever think like that? Or how about this one? You've heard it said to love people who love you. I say love people who hate your guts. Love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. It's so radically different. J.B. Phillips decided to rewrite the Beatitudes to fit the world. This is what it would sound like. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they always get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Folks, there's not a single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount where this contrast is not drawn. The values of the kingdom of God are in direct opposition to the values of the world system apart from God. Now, having said all that, what are the results that you and I can expect from reading and applying the message of the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, there's probably a lot of results. Let me give you three. Number one, you will realize the absolute necessity of the new birth and the need for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. These standards are much too high. To say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount is bogus. You're going to quickly be driven dead in your tracks and be driven to the cross for mercy. This shows that you need a transformation from the inside out. You will be driven to the cross of Christ for mercy. I have read lots of commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount and ideas about it. I found that there's two basic extremes. There are some people who read the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, this is impossible. This is unattainable. So why try? And they say, oh, this will be fulfilled in the kingdom age in the millennium. Others will say very glibly, very candidly, very arrogantly, some not even believers, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's my rule of life. Listen, show me an unbeliever who claims to live by the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll show you somebody who never read it or doesn't understand it or who is a liar. It's impossible in human strength. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll discuss what that means later, but can't you just picture the 12 disciples with their mouth open down to their shoestrings when he said that? The most righteous people were the religious scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody can beat their righteousness. Well, I'm telling you something. Unless you do, you'll never get to heaven. What? How radical that is. We need an internal change. I heard of an American who visited a third world country with a missionary, and they stayed in a very primitive hut. First thing the American noticed is the floors were dirty, and he wasn't used to it. Dirt on those floors caked. And he had to sleep on the floor and eat on the floor and live there. And so he said to his missionary friend who lived there, he goes, tell you what, when the owner of the house leaves tomorrow, let's clean his floors. Let's add soap and water. We'll scrub them down. The missionary said, you add soap and water to these floors, you'll have mud. These aren't dirty floors. The floors are dirt themselves. You need to pour a whole new floor if you want to change anything. And so many people decide to make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to scrub up my old life. And you make it worse. You'll end up more frustrated. You will see the need to be born again, to ask for God's mercy, to give God your life, to repent of your sins. That's what the Sermon on the Mount will show you. There's more, though. You'll find God's pattern for happiness in this. Verse 3, the word blessed. Verse 4, blessed. 5, blessed. 6, blessed. The word means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. Here's God's pattern for happy living. And you know what I found most people want? To be happy. James Patterson and Peter Kim in a book some time ago said, most Americans are unhappy with their lives. Now, I think most of us realize that as we look around. He said in his book, after interviewing hundreds of different Americans and asking them what they want, basically happiness to an American is to be thin and to be rich. In his interview, he said 32% of the people he talked to would also change their age if they could. By the way, more men than women said that. So don't nudge the bride at this point. Jesus says, you want to be happy? You want fulfillment? Blessed, oh how happy. Here's the characteristics of the person in my kingdom, under my authority. Parade magazine had an article on information about how to find happiness. Here's the article, part of it. Quote, Austrians say health is the most important precondition for happiness. The Finns say it's kindness. The Greeks opt for honesty. The Dutch say beauty in women and handsomeness in men makes for happiness. The British claim a sense of humor is indispensable. The Italians, Japanese, and Americans agree that money is no guarantee of happiness, but that it sure helps. Jesus says, I've got the answer. You want a happy life? As antithetical as this message is in the standards of the world, here is the happy man. Here is the happy life. The third result you can expect by reading and applying the Sermon on the Mount is you'll become the best advertisement for God's kingdom ever. People who live this way will become a spiritual magnet, drawing lots of people to Christ. You'll be, as Jesus said in his own words in chapter 5, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You'll make it plain to people. They'll look at your life and go, man, I want that. I want that. One of the best tools for evangelism isn't a class on how to put your arm on somebody's shoulder and give them this little thing, but to live this way. Best tool. So here then is the Kingdom Manifesto, instructions by the King for Kingdom dwellers, and the Kingdom dwellers who live like this, in a supernatural capacity by God's Spirit in the new birth, will be such a contrast to the world. So different. We won't be thinking now, how can I fit in with the world? How can I make them like me by being just like them? No, we're going to, in a refreshing way, stand out from the world. Perhaps you've heard of the eagle who decided to swoop down and eat its prey, and it flew down on a frozen lake and stayed there a little too long so that its wings stuck to the ice, and when it wanted to get up, it couldn't. It was stuck, so it perished next to its pleasure. Or the boat, the ship that sailed too close to prevailing currents, it couldn't stem the tide any longer. Well, that's what happens to Christians who become so adapted to their culture, they don't have the power anymore to confront it. Like the newspaper article from a Midwest paper that said, we're pleased to announce that the cyclone that blew away the church last Friday did no real damage to the town. We didn't lose anything, just the church. God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is more than just the millennial kingdom. It's His rulership in our lives now. Should be evident. We're going to see how evident in the next several weeks. Father, we pray that these things would develop in our own lives, that we would see the need to be changed from the inside, not just trying to adapt an outward code of ethics. We're just going to make it worse. We're going to scrub the floor that is dirt. It needs an absolute change, fundamental change. Lord, I pray also that the blessedness that Jesus spoke about in this upside-down kingdom would be ours. And that by living this way, we would be a magnetic force, in a sense, drawing people who are so confused, who have no absolutes, don't really know what the world is all about, have nowhere to go, that we draw them to Jesus, not to a religious system, not to a church, not to a code, but to the person, the only person who changes lives, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray, amen.